Hey guys, welcome to Mercy Hill. Thank you for staying. somebody don't want this sermon to get preached, I guess. So anyway, hey, before we dive into the sermon, I want to pray over Kids Week. We got Kids Week coming up. Starts on Tuesday, goes all the way through the week. For some of you, if you grew up in church, which I know everybody in here, that's not the case for everybody, but maybe for a lot of you, you grew up in church, something like a Kids Week or a Vacation Bible School was probably very formative for you. I know it was for me. And you know, if you didn't really grow up in church, you know, and you're learning about Jesus now, falling in love with Jesus now, I'm sure you would love the idea of those things being instilled in the younger generation at a young age. And so that's what Kids Week is all about. I hope that you'll join us in praying over the next few days for Kids Week. We are praying for and hopefully going to see about 500 kids descend on the Clifton Road and Regional Road campuses, two different locations this year for Kids Week. So, I mean, 5 years ago when we started Kids Week, it was a couple people with about 15 kids, and that was what we were doing. And so to see what the Lord's done is pretty incredible. We're praying for three things, all right? The first thing we're praying for is salvation. I know at Mercy Hill, if you've been around, especially if you maybe come from a different background, sometimes it may feel a little odd at the end of our service. We don't have a lot of like, hey, you know, raise your hand. Do you want to fill a card out that you accepted Christ or anything like that? One of the reasons we do that is because we want to catch all those people in the baptismal waters. We're not super interested in a whole bunch of cards filled out and all that if that doesn't convert to baptism. So we count the baptisms. We want to catch the salvations in the water. So what we're praying for is that we're going to see dozens and dozens and dozens of kids in these waters over the next few months as we baptize, because many of them, Kids Week goes all the way through fourth grade, many of them are of age to make that decision. We're praying that they will. The second thing we're praying for is connection. All right, so salvation and connection. What do I mean by connection? There's going to be a lot of kids that show up that their parents are not involved here. The parents maybe not be involved anywhere, and I'm hoping that we show the love of Christ so much to these kids. I mean, they love what goes on here so much that they can't help but go home and tell their parents, you got to come see what's going on at this church. And so we're praying for that. The third thing we're praying for is that we're still praying for more of the church to come around in terms of volunteering. So if you have any opportunity over this week to give a couple of days or to give the week in order to volunteer for Kids Week, we want you to do that. And we're still doing that today. I mean, you can fill out your stuff today, be background checked by tomorrow. We do that for all the people that are going to be here and then dive in and help us with Kids Week. Some of you in here, listen, somebody in here is thinking, man, I don't want to babysit kids all week. I don't want to babysit kids all week either. That ain't what we're doing. We're making missionaries this week, okay? We're making future church planters this week. We're making the next generation of gospel-minded business leaders and medical professionals and teachers. That's what we're doing this week. Now, that is something I want to be involved with, and we are. I will be. Our whole staff will be. You try to get a hold of our staff this week, they gone, okay? All of us are here investing fully, shutting down everything. This is an all-hands-on-deck event. This is the only event, I think, all year where everybody, okay, I'm going to be up here with the guitar. Our pastors are going to be preschool teachers. I mean, the whole deal. We'd get all involved with this, and I hope you'll come and join us, all right? So let's pray for salvation. Let's pray for connection. And let's pray for more volunteers. And you can do that today. You'll hear more about that later in the service, all right? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity that you're giving us this week to pour into these kids. We know from Psalm 107, even what we just sang about, God, that we are the redeemed, and we are to tell our story to the next generation. God, we are to declare your mighty works to the next generation, and I pray that we'll do that effectively this week. We're praying for salvation. God, I pray that we'll see whole families connected, and Lord, I pray that our church will continue to be mobilized and people will want to invest and make this trade of their time for your glory in these kids' lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen, amen. So you guys keep praying for that this week, all right? We're going to dive in to Titus chapter 1 again this week. We're making, we're going to jump into week 2 of a new series here. I know some of you, because we've learned this over the last few years, the summer is a time of transition for people. So many of you may be new. This could even be your first or second time ever coming to Mercy Hill. That's a great time for you to be new, because we're in a brand new sermon series. So we're only 1 week in. This is week 2. We're going to going to be building on what we talked about last week, which was the character of elders. If you're newer to church, elders means like pastor. It means the leaders of the church. So we looked at the character of the elders last week. We asked the question, who should we be looking for in terms of elders? And the answer to that was people who are faithful to family, holiness, and faithful to the word. And we looked at all those qualifications and all of that last week. This week, we're going to be asking a little more of the question of, okay, well, what are the elders doing? Like, what do they do? And I know last week we had a little bit of that when we talked about how they are to make the church straight. That's what Titus is commissioned to make the church straight in a place called Crete. Crete was a tough place to do ministry. It was sort of the Vegas of the ancient world, okay? And one of the things that Titus is supposed to do is to make the church straight there by appointing elders. But what do the elders do? Yes, they order things and make things straight. But the other thing that they do, what we get into today, is they teach the Bible. They teach sound doctrine. And they do so in order to reactively point out, single out, remove false doctrine, and also promote what is sound. Sound means healthy. Promote what is right. So if you're taking notes, here's the big idea today. The elders refute what is wrong, and the elders teach what is right. Not an easy task. In our day, a lot of false teachers, not an easy task in Paul's day, Titus's day, a lot of false teachers. We asked a question last week, you know, in a place like Crete, tough place, Vegas of the ancient world, it's kind of tough to plant churches in a place where the message of the gospel is probably seen as irrelevant at best. Maybe it's seen as dangerous a little bit or stirring the pot in the social order and all that kind of stuff. How do you get from a place like Crete to a healthy church? You don't get there on accident, okay? You only get there through what we're gonna see today, the sound teaching of the right doctrine, to the point where people in the congregation can spot what is wrong because they are so filled with what is right. And that is what the elders are supposed to do. Man, in Titus's day, false teaching was just robust. And in our day, it's the same way. People are carried away all the time. False teachers in our culture, false teachers on television, false teachers on the YouTube, okay? False teachers in every facet, false teachers in the church. And without strong teaching, without the elders promoting what is sound, it is easy for people to be carried away by what is unsound. And I've seen it. My heart has been broken. I have wept over people in this church, people in the ministry I was in previous that might be with us for a while, and then suddenly, before anybody realized it, they were privy to the teaching of a false teacher in one of these segments that I've mentioned, and before anybody could catch it, they were gone. That they were so far down that road that they couldn't be confronted with truth. And it's heartbreaking. Maybe some of you have that story where you know that story personally with people that you're close to. Well, what is the church to do? What are the elders to do? We react and we are proactive, all right? So we think about it in those two buckets, reactive and proactive about promoting sound doctrine. That's what I want to talk to you about, all right? Let's dive in. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 10. Let me kind of read through this, make sure we understand the flow of the scripture here, and then we're going to come out with those two big ideas. The elders react, and the elders are proactive about refuting and promoting, okay? And that's going to be our time together. Let's dive into verse 10 here. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Last week, I talked a whole sermon about, hey, three things, right? Faithful to family, faithful to holiness. But the last one was faithful to the word, and I punted it to this week. The whole sermon this week is about the elders being faithful to the word. Why is it so important that the elders are faithful to the word? It's because there are false teachers that abound. It's because they are trying to carry people away. False teachers who aim to take people away from the faith. That's what they are trying to do. And this is a very serious thing. There are people in the society at large, there are people in our culture, and a church as large as Mercy Hill, there are probably people in the walls here that are in our church that have, and I know this might sound over the top, it's not over the top, I'm gonna show you in the Bible in just a second, that have succumbed to the false teaching of the demonic. They have been deceived by Satan, and now they have become liars who promote things that are false, okay? Now you say, whoa, that's like really fast. You just went from somebody's deceived to being promoted by, you know, Satan and demons and all that. That's just the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says, it'll be on the screen here, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to what? To deceitful spirits, to the teachings of demons. through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are sealed. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What's going on here? We think satanic and we think really weird, okay? We think bunch of candles and pentagrams and all this kind of stuff. What the scripture is saying here is that the false teaching is very simple. It is just an addition to the gospel. It is not Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. What they've done here is they've said, Jesus plus you got to follow some rules. Don't get married. I don't know where they get that from. Don't eat this. Don't do that. You got to do Jesus plus a couple of these other things, and now you're going to be saved. And the scripture says it's demonic. It is satanic. That when you get away from by grace alone through faith alone, you have entered into a world that Satan is so happy about. And that is what the false teachers are teaching here. And I don't want to jump the gun too much, but this is in 1 Timothy 4, really the same thing that's happened in Titus 1. It's just a very simple way of the false teachers coming in and saying, yeah, Jesus is great, and you got to do all these other things. Okay, we're going to talk more about that. Now, the false teachers are characterized in four ways. Number one, they're insubordinate. What does that mean? What the elders want to do, the direction of the church, they're always questioning. They always have a different idea. They can't follow for having a preoccupation of leading. The second thing is, they're empty talkers. You ever met somebody who could talk about nothing but make it sound like the greatest thing that's ever been in the history of the world? Okay, that's what the empty talkers. That's kind of what it means. What they're saying is worthless. There's nothing behind it, but they make people want to hear it and they're drawn into it. They're deceivers. What they say is untrue. And then the last thing it said is that they're of the circumcision party. Okay, now that's not self-evident. It's like, well, what does that mean? It's the biggest oxymoron in the world, number one, okay, because I know what circumcision is and it ain't a party, okay? So that's a little odd. What it means is it's talking about the Jews that have come around the church in this time. The people who, and you see this in the book of Acts, you see it like, for example, with a guy like Peter. It was very hard for them to get their mind around at the time that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. They were wanting to add the law, the Old Testament law, mixing of their tradition in with what the gospel was, and it was very hard for them. That's what they're doing here, and it's the false doctrine. And what is it doing? Verse 11, it's upsetting whole families. That's what it said. Upsetting whole families, maybe even deeper than what we think on the face of that. You know, the church back then would meet in home, a lot like what we do. We meet on the weekends together, but we meet scattered during the week. That's what our community groups are. And the church here met scattered in homes. Whole families, maybe even whole groups of families are being upset and carried away by this false teaching. All right, now Paul gets very serious about it. Look what he says in verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars. Remember, they're doing ministry on the Isle of Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Then he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Hey, Paul, why don't you tell us what you really feel, right? I want you to be a little more blunt the next time. Y'all, this is tough, okay? Because on the face of it, it could look like Paul is with a broad stroke taking an entire class of people and just saying, well, they are this, and that it can look like that right on the face of it if you didn't have that one phrase where he says, a prophet of their own. Now, what he's doing is this. A prophet of their own. He is quoting a philosopher named Epimenides of Crete that a few hundred years before this had talked about the people of Crete in this way, and it had probably become memorialized in their culture. This is kind of the idea. It's not that Paul is saying this about them. It is that the Cretan culture would say this about itself. It reveled in it, in other words. It was like, this is our reputation. You don't mess with us, right? We're the ones that do war atrocities. We're the ones that are pirates. We're the ones that are barbaric. We're the ones that have the craziest sexual stuff you can imagine as part of our temple worship. That's who we are. It's not just from the outside. It's that they sort of reveled in the reputation of this. One pastor said it like this. He said, man, it's kind of like Titus was trying to plant churches among the pirates of the Caribbean. It's like they're kind of in that life, and they are proud of being in that life. What Paul is saying here, and I think we should understand this, is that if you're a Christian living in that culture, you would probably want to separate yourself from it. You probably wouldn't celebrate the fact that your culture is violent. You wouldn't celebrate the fact that it's lying and deceiving and all this kind of stuff, right? You would want to be separate. What Paul is saying is this: go into church, don't separate you from the culture. It's the sound doctrine that you're under. Because if you're in a church where it is false doctrine from the top that is coming down, what Paul is saying is, what's the difference? You look at all these crazy outlandish sins and think you're so much better, but if you are willing to sit under false doctrine because you want that to be true, you want to follow something that is false, then what's the difference? False teaching in the church is just as serious a sin as the crazy over-the-top stuff that we're seeing outside of the church. I think what Paul is saying is just being in the church doesn't separate you from the culture. Being under sound doctrine and allowing the Lord to shape you with the gospel over the course of your life, that is what is going to separate you from the culture at large. And then finally, we find out exactly, I think, how this parallels the book of Titus with 1 Timothy, that the people who are coming in are, they're pushing for different laws and adding to the gospel. Look what it says in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, I want to slow down here for just a second, all right? Because this is very important. This whole thing about what is going on, the people here are doing something that we are susceptible to do or to follow, which is not look at all of our relationship with God as being bound up in what Jesus has done for us, but instead looking at some of it as being bound up in what Jesus has done for us and the rest of it being bound up in what we can do for us. And I think that's what's going on here. The false teaching confronted in Titus comes from adding to the gospel. The false teachers were probably advocating for purity in dietary laws. They're going back to the Old Testament. They're saying, hey, the Old Testament law, you had to do this, this, and this. So now that Jesus has come, that's great. Embrace Jesus. But you also need to do these other things. Jesus picked up this in Matthew 15 when he talked about what is inside of you defiling you, not what you eat. 1 Timothy 4, I just said it, talks about this, that God has made everything good, but people want to put boundaries on the food in order to say, hey, it's Jesus plus eating the right way that makes you a Christian. I'm gonna boil all this down. This is what these guys are doing. They're doing a Jesus cleanses you and you cleanse you gospel. That's what they're doing. They're doing a, hey, Jesus cleanses you in grace, you cleanse yourself in works. It's a half grace, half works gospel, which is not the gospel. And people can eat it up. They can eat it up now. They were eating it up 2,000 years. Why do we eat this stuff up? Because of our pride? Man, I love the idea that, yeah, God's done some things for me, but I can live in a certain way that will make myself acceptable to him. We love that. We love the idea that I can, because of my works, look at other people and know that I'm better than them. This is who we are. As wicked people, we can eat this stuff up. We're not immune. That's what's going on here. We're susceptible to it as well. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you get into a half, and I'm going to slow down here for just a second, all right, because I think this is important. When you get into a half grace, half works gospel, I'm going to tell you what led you there. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of how wicked we are, okay, in our hearts. This is what happens. When you do a half grace, half works gospel, it's because somewhere along the way, you got the idea, or the people did here, and we can do the same thing. We get the idea that we are good and wickedness is over there somewhere, okay? So wickedness is there and we're over here in good, and the rules that God gives us, the laws that he gives us, in this day it was the dietary laws, here it could just be morality or whatever, that the laws make a fence. And the fence is there, don't break the rules, to keep me and my heart from getting over into wickedness. That's what many of us believe. And it is only when you believe that that you can come up with a very simplistic idea that if I just do the right things, then God will love me. If I can stay on this side of the fence, right? The problem with a fence, though, and I've shared this before, is that a fence not only keeps things out, but it also is built, and many times, to keep things in, right? To restrain. So I'll give you an example. I told you before, me and Anna got married. We had this dog named Big Hoss, okay? 100 pounds, huge head. I mean, he was a man, okay? And we had one rule with Hoss. This was the only rule we had. Great dog, if I'm home, he can be out. I can even take him on a walk or whatever, leash, off leash, he's fine. There is one human being in this world that he's allowed to be out with, and that's me, okay? And that was our rule. Well, why? Well, that's a big old dog to make a mistake, okay? If he made a mistake or whatever. Now, here's the deal. If I wasn't home, Hoss is always in a fence that we had. He is never out of the fence. If I'm not home, he's always in the fence. Now, do I have that fence to keep somebody else from getting in? No, I ain't worried about that, okay? I'm not real worried about somebody trying to climb up and get in. The fence is there to restrain what is already in from getting out. We have a fundamental misconception of the law when we think the law is only there to keep me, who is good, from getting over into wickedness. No, no, no. The law is there for that reason, maybe, but also, maybe more importantly, to keep what is already in. In other words, to restrain the evil that is already there that could be unleashed on the world. All of us are in sin. All of us are in wickedness. God gives us rules many times to restrain the evil that is already there. The only way we come up with a gospel that is, yeah, God has done some things for me and I've done some things for me, is to have the misconception that I'm not already tainted by sin. That if I just stay on my side of the fence, I'll be okay. The problem with that is, man, we see from Romans chapter 5, every one of us is already born in sin. We're already born in wickedness. We already are defiled. We have a heart problem that is pretty major and won't be solved by just staying on our side of the fence. The heart problem is only solved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he said here is, the pure, all things are pure. My question is, then how do we become pure? It's way too simplistic to say, stay on your side of the fence and you'll be pure. We're not. We're already defiled. How do we become pure? We only become pure when we accept the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that he lived a life we didn't live. It's called the substitutionary atonement. That's a big word. All it means is Jesus in my place, that Jesus became defiled that sinners might become pure. In our sin, we were already defiled more than you can ever imagine. And Jesus Christ, he never sinned once. His purity was more pure than we could ever imagine. Yet on the cross, Jesus Christ took what was ours, our defilement, our unrighteousness, all of our sin. He took what was ours and he gave us what was his, which is righteousness and purity. That's what substitutionary atonement means. That's what it means that Jesus is in our place. That's what it means that if you have accepted the gospel as God looks upon you, he couldn't see you in more purity than he does now. And to the pure, all things are pure. The gospel is that we can be seen as pure in the sight of God. And that only happens when we accept that the blood of Jesus was what it required, and it's what he walked through to wash our sins away. Some of you in here have accepted that as the narrative of your life. You've got it. I mean, you've put faith in that. You're like, man, I know I'm a sinner. I know the wickedness is way deeper in me than just I'm going to keep a couple dietary laws and be okay with God. I need the blood of Jesus to wash me. That's who you are. You followed that in baptism. Listen, that ain't everybody in here. Some of you in here have been coming around and you keep coming back and you're thinking, yeah, I think I'm sort of getting it. You need to take the step over the line and become a believer. You need to fall down before the throne of grace and say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and way more than just I'm going to try to keep a couple of rules. I'm a sinner down to the core. I need the blood of Jesus to wash away my sin, meaning I need his life and death to count for me because I can't stand on my own with this sin. And you do that and God will wash away your sin. He will look upon you as if you have never sinned. He will look at you and he will see the purity of his son. And maybe you'll do that right now. Even in this sermon, you say, I believe that. I believe Jesus in my place. I confess my sin to you, God, I believe it. And when you do that, it is time for you, when we baptize in a couple weeks, to come forward. Let us catch you in the water. That's the big step. You come forward and you be baptized. One of my favorite songs growing up, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It is only the blood of Jesus that will wash away our sins. That is the gospel. Listen. Some will distort it. Some will add to it. Some will change it. Others will disregard it. And for that reason, God has put the elders of the church in place to teach what is pure, to teach what is sound, promote that, and to refute what is unsound. That's what I want to do for the rest of the sermon, all right? Two big ideas, refuting and promoting. The first one is this. The elders guard against false doctrine by rebuking false teachers. This is the refuting part. This is the reaction part. Now, the false doctrine in our day is very widespread, okay? And so I want to deal a little bit with what they were dealing with in Titus 1, and then I want to zoom out and deal maybe even with some other things that we deal with that I think would fall in the same camp in terms of false doctrine, all right? But we see the same thing they saw in Titus chapter 1. Well, what was it? Much of false doctrine we encounter is the same thing as Titus 1. It is Jesus plus works equals the gospel. It is Jesus plus something. Now, you might say, well, I've never heard anybody advocate for these weird, you know, what sounds to us weird dietary laws and all that kind of stuff. I've never heard from that. That's fine. But if you've grown up in the South, okay, probably grown up anywhere in the West, you still have a version somewhere back there that is very susceptible for us to fall into a Jesus plus something equals the gospel. It may not be dietary laws, but for us, many times, it is morality. You clean yourself up first, all this kind of stuff. You know, I've said this before. We in the South, we have our own versions of this. My wife has this thing in our house. It says the South, okay? And it says where summer starts in April, where we say y'all, where tea is sweet, where macaroni and cheese is considered a vegetable. That's amen. We need to amen that, right? And then it says where chicken is fried. Chicken ain't the only thing we fry in the South. We got our own deep battered fried version of religion. And what it is a whole lot of the things that we know from the Bible is Jesus, and it's a bunch of Bible stories, and it could be even the songs that we learn, and it could be a collective memory of a bunch of Jesus stuff, and that's all great. I want to teach my kids all that stuff. But if somewhere along the way that gets distorted into being Jesus plus you got to live right, act right, do all these things right, clean yourself up, and then God will clean you up. If that's the message, then we might as well be Mormons because it ain't the gospel. We might as well be Jehovah's Witness. Because it ain't the gospel. If you take all of this Jesus stuff, but we come out with it for something other than by grace alone, through faith alone, then we've got another religion. It might look similar, but it's a whole nother religion. We have to guard that gospel message, that it is God who makes you clean, and then for the rest of your life, you begin to grow into who you are. Your life will look so much different when he does this in your life. You will grow into somebody else. You will be different. But it isn't because you're cleaning yourself up for him. It's because he has cleaned you and washed away your sin and you are growing up into who you are. But that's not the only forms that we see. And I want to just speak to this for a moment about other things that we see in our culture about false doctrine. Because if I just crystallize, somebody just asked me, you know, what are the false doctrine we see? It's adding to the gospel on one hand, but on the other hand, it's a willingness to capitulate to the culture or climate of the day. And I think that's the other thing that we need to see in terms of false doctrine. Is that many times, rather than being the shining light that the church should be, rather than being the beacon of hope that is set over and against at many times the cultural climate of the day, the church becomes a mirror of the culture, and it capitulates in every way. And we can be led astray by this. Why? The scripture says, because we have itching ears. We love the idea of hearing a false doctrine, and we can be very susceptible to following it. Many people can be susceptible to following if we're not promoting what is good, because we sort of in our wickedness want to hear what somebody else says and believes it is true. What am I talking about? Let me just tick through a bunch of different things here, all right? You think about this. We live in a day and age probably unprecedented in terms of debt, materialism, maxing out credit cards, all this kind of stuff. We can't be satisfied with what we have, and then the doctrine pops up that people want to follow that says, man, you just sow a little bit of a faith seed to God and he's going to give you back your money tenfold. I mean, you see this stuff late night on a television. People saying, hey, you don't have any money? That's fine. Give your money on a credit card, money that you don't have, in order that you can have that money come back to you because God's going to open the floodgates and bless you with material wealth if you give material wealth. What is that? It's the culture pushing into the church. We want that anyway. That's what we want. I mean, just look at the culture. We want more debt, credit cards, all this kind of stuff. We want that anyway. And so now we want to follow somebody who will teach it to us. We don't want to suffer many times. So doctrines pop up that say God would never let you go through something hard for his glory. Well, that sounds real good. I love that idea. Let me just kind of follow that. See how susceptible we are, how easy it would be if we didn't know what was right to follow what is wrong. People might say, well, God is love. There's no way he's like hell and wrath and sin and all this kind of stuff. I mean, disregard the fact that the Bible says in Psalm 7:11 that God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness. Like every day it's revealed against ungodliness. But we're going to forget that part because we love this idea. Teachers who say there isn't really a hell. Teachers who say the Bible has nothing to say about sexual sin or the ordering of the family. You know, I think about this. This will sting a little bit. But I look back on the church 50 years ago. It was the cultural climate of the day that allowed the predominantly white evangelical church to say, hey, we're going to sit out the civil rights movement. What was going on in the culture of the day? Politics are pushing in. the culture of the day. It's the same thing that would allow a church nowadays to say, well, we're just going to sit out the whole life idea, you know, like abortion and all that. We're just not going to really say anything about that. Why? Why would we do that? Well, it's the culture of the day. The political climate, maybe wanting to reach a certain segment of the population that doesn't like that part. Man, this is what we face, the adding of the gospel and the capitulation of culture. Well, then what do we do as a church that is committed to sound doctrine? Well, we realize there are those who add to the gospel. We realize there are those who want their own agenda, and so they're going to push some things. And we know that the Bible has given us an answer, which is the elders of the church are to, verse 11, silence those false teachers. Verse 13, rebuke those false teachers because they must be stopped. Now, what does that mean? We don't talk about rebuking people very much. A rebuke is a sharp critique meant to reveal what is false and point to what is true. This is actually very interesting because Paul says to give people a sharp rebuke. A rebuke is already a sharp critique. It's like he's saying, give people a sharp, sharp critique. It's very serious. He's saying the elders need to know their stuff. The elders need to be faithful to the word, that when somebody comes in and tries to promote something that is false, that the elders of the church can stand and say, that's not right. This is what's right. This is what is truth from the word of God. That is not truth. This is truth. And you say, well, what does that look like? I'm gonna tell you what it looks like. I'm just gonna play out the scenario for you, okay? What does it look like at a church like Mercy Hill or look like here? It means that somebody comes in with a super divisive spirit, that everything that the elders do and everything that the church is doing, they wanna tear down and question. It means that somebody comes in that in a community group, every time there is a doctrinal thing that the church believes, they want to ask endless questions about it. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean because they want to know the answer. I mean because they intend to confuse people. That is what genealogies and myths, the book of Titus and Timothy both say. Okay, they're trying to confuse and make everything just such a morass that people don't know what is the truth. What's going to happen in that situation? It's going to come up to our elders, and our elders are going to say, hey, we got to sit down. We got to talk about this. This is what's going on. This is the division. This is the false teaching, and we're not going to do that anymore here because we don't believe that. What we believe is here. This is what sound doctrine is. And, you know, this is right on our website. If somebody in here might say, well, what is, you know, what are some of the beliefs of the church in terms of maybe you're newer? You know, one, we have a few different doctrinal statements we would point you to. One of them that's very easy because it's concise, and I love it because it doesn't major on the minors, right? It takes things that ought to be open-handed and leaves them open-handed, and things that ought to be closed-handed, it's closed-handed on them. We point people to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's short. It's something you can go through and read. And so what we would do is we would say, hey, this is something like we would talk about with our doctrinal statement, and you're way outside of that. And our hope in coming to you is that you would turn, repent from this false teaching, and that you would come back into the fold and teach it no more. And I know, I've been around church long enough to know, that's a long shot that somebody's gonna do that. It really is. But I think about this. I love football. I hate it on fourth down in the fourth quarter when a quarterback takes a sack. And he don't even get the ball in the air, right? I would rather have the sit down and say, look, I know this is a long shot because I've done this a few times, but I pray to God that you would repent of this today. I'm gonna put the ball in the air and see if the Holy Spirit has something in that situation. But if they will not turn and if they continue to teach what is false, then Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 tell us what we must do is remove them. They can't be part of the church anymore. When they refuse to teach what is right and continue to teach what is wrong, people say that sounds harsh. It is not harsh. It is the grace of God in their life that maybe they would, in that action, wake up, turn around, and it protects the purity of the church. The elders must guard by refuting what is false, all right? Secondly and lastly, though, the elders guard against false doctrine by promoting sound doctrine. It's sort of the offense and the defense, okay? It's the reactive part we talked about, but now this is the proactive part. Sound doctrine is biblical truth that is rightly interpreted. That's what I mean by sound doctrine. And this is what the elders of the church have got to promote. It means that we let the Bible speak and don't feel the need to apologize for it, okay? It means that we let the Bible speak and don't feel the need to filter it. It means that when we come through the preaching event on Thursdays and Sundays, or we come through the equip seminars or our SIT initiatives with our college students that are filled with teaching or our community groups, we want to expose what the Bible is saying. That is what sound doctrine is. It is biblical truth that is rightly interpreted. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to agree on every single thing. Like I said, there are open-handed issues and closed-handed issues. I know many of you, and I know many of you that are have been around. Some of you would say, there's things that we agree on, things that we don't agree on. As long as they're open-handed, that's fine. The essential issues of the faith, though, there can't be a ton of disagreement on. The sound doctrine is at stake whenever we start to divide over and think differently about the essentials. You say, what are the essentials? Well, I'm not going to give you a comprehensive list, but I'll tell you a few of them: that God created the world from nothing, that he is three in one, that we all sin and need a savior, that Jesus Christ was God and man, that Jesus Christ was sinless, that his death was something that can be counted for ours if we put our faith in him, that Jesus plus nothing is the gospel, that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, that Jesus sent the Spirit of God to interact with man, change things in the world, that he convicts us of truth and righteousness and sin, that the Bible is true, that God has clear expectations for his people, that Jesus Christ is going to come back again one day. This is not a comprehensive list. That's a good place to start. Those things are closed-handed. They're not up for debate at Mercy Hill, right? Because this is what sound doctrine is, that we would make sure that as we go forth through the generations, as the church has, that we don't compromise on these things. So what do we got to do? We have to promote them. We've got to teach them. It is teaching what is right that makes the false teaching easy to spot. I'd say it like this: sound teaching makes false teaching very easy to see, right? You ever thought about somebody who can see a counterfeit? I mean, even in art or in money, whatever it is. The reason they can spot a counterfeit is not because they spent a lifetime studying counterfeits. They spot a counterfeit because they've seen what is right so much that when they see something that is wrong, they just know it. They might not even know exactly how to express it, but something is like, no, that's not right. That can't be right. I have heard, I have sat under, I have been promoted sound doctrine my whole, so much so that now when I see something that is wrong, I can spot it. And that's what we seek to do here at Mercy Hill. I want you to know something, church. I want you to know this. Our pastors love to bring the Word of God. We love to bring it on Thursday nights, on Sundays. Why? Because we know that it is the promoting of what is right that helps us spot what is wrong. We know that as we equip you with what is right, that you're going to be able to see in group or see in the culture when somebody is bringing a false gospel into our church or into your family's life that could carry you away. We're going to be able to see it because we have promoted what is right. Our pastors, we love it. We want to do it. I thought about it like this. We were talking about how serious this is for many of us. A few of us had different stories like this. And, it was a few months ago. And, man, how you get, your kids get sick on a Thursday and you just know, God, I'm going to get sick by Sunday, right? It's just like the dominoes start falling one after another after another. And, you just kind of can feel, well, sure enough, it was like 2:00 in the morning on a Sunday morning and I'm preaching that day. I'm getting sick, just nauseous. I feel like I'm gonna throw up or something. Just felt bad. And man, it's about 9:00 and I'm finally, I drag myself up here. It's about 9:00. I'm just like white faced, feel awful, And, they're like, hey man, are you going to preach? Like, what are we going to do? I was like, what do you mean am I going to preach? I was like, I only get to preach this year. I'm only slated to preach 42 weekends of the year. Yes, I'm going to preach. Put a trash can over there. Okay. What, tell these people maybe not to sit right in the front row, and we're going to go for it after the service. Before the 11:00 service, I was throwing up out there. I felt a lot better after that, but I was throwing up. The 11:00 went great. People were walking in. They could see me throwing up. Pastor Jeremy's like, man, they must have thought you were really nervous preaching. We were joking around about that. I started looking around with our elders, and I was like, oh, yeah, he preached when he had the flu. And then I was like, oh, yeah, Pastor Randy Titus, our Clifton Road campus pastor, literally slept for less than 1 hour because of a family situation and came here and preached all day. Why would our elders be so fanatical about it when it comes to that? Do you know why? Because we know that it is the promoting of what's right that helps our church to spot what is wrong. And we also fully understand that none of us are so strong in doctrine, none of our elders, that we can just systematically not be sitting under the promoting of the sound doctrine and think that we couldn't be carried away, right? None of us are there. So here's the deal. This is how I want to close. I know our elders, I don't want you to hear me say the wrong thing. We don't get it right every time. All right, you could nitpick a sermon to death. I know that. I know our elder team tries with everything they can. Anybody who preaches here is going to be vetted to the nines, and we'll have spent at least 20 hours on the sermon that they're spending that week. okay? They're going to try. They're going to give it their best shot. May not do it the best every time. We're going to give it our best shot. We're devoted to that. How devoted are you to hearing and receiving the sound teaching? So let me just kind of turn this into a quick application as we close. The sermon is about the sound teaching. The sermon is about elders. But for the congregation, let me just ask this. If our elders are doing the right thing, or at least attempting to, man, how are we doing with receiving the teaching from the Word? In other words, man, let me say it like this. Are you, is church is coming and hearing the sermon about the first thing that you schedule in a month, or is it sort of the last thing that gets scheduled in? Like if baseball and dance doesn't conflict, then we'll be there on Sunday, you know, or Thursday night. Why do you think we do a Thursday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night services? Those are so many different options that we want to make sure. That's not easy for our staff, but we want to make sure that anybody from within our care has the opportunity to hear the teaching from the Word. Why? Because it is in promoting what's right that helps us spot what is wrong. If our people, if this is where you are, I hope you'll take this as a challenge. If you're kind of like, man, I don't know. I feel like we sort of schedule everything else in, and then if church fits, it fits. Man, is that kind of a tacit way of believing that you are to the point where you could never be carried away from false doctrine? You know, if you're not in the right stream, it makes it real easy to be carried away by the wrong one. We got sermons, equip seminars, small group sent initiative. How devoted to the Word are we? The opportunities are here. Are we walking through them? Finally, let me say this. You know, I've been talking to the believers almost the whole service. You know, some of you in here are not believers. You're just not a Christian yet. You're kind of hanging around thinking through these things. That's good. We want you to keep doing that. I bet you most people that have come to Christ had an extended period where they were doing that. They were kind of trying to figure it out, okay? But let me challenge you on this. This idea of sound doctrine and false doctrine, I think really raises a good issue for the unbeliever. If you have something in your mind where you're like, man, I have a notion of God. You know, I have this vague idea of a God that I'm following and all that. Let me ask you a question. Did he create you or did you create him? And here's how you would know the answer to that. This God that you follow, I hear a lot of people say things like this. They say like, well, my God would never do that, you know? My God would never do that. My God would never teach this on sexual ethics, or my God would never think of, you know, care about sin and hell and all this kind of stuff. Okay, that's fine. If you're able to control your God in that way, is it possible that you created him? See, what we teach is that God created you in his image. Is it possible that you are making him in your image? And really the only way you would know that is, let me say this. The only way you would know that is, hey, is there anything that God asks of you that you don't really want to do, but you do anyway? Because that's how a Christian sort of can know. That, you know, every time in my life, you know, I look at the Bible and all this stuff, man, I love, godliness is growing in me. There are still a lot of things that I know are right that don't feel right a lot of times. There are a lot of things that are right that the deceit and the wickedness in my heart would still make me say, yeah, but I'd still rather kind of do this over here. And what does a Christian do? A Christian says, well, because I'm in God's image and it's not the other way around, then what I got to do is my will has to bend. Here's how you know if you've created a God in your own image. If everything he asks you to do is something that you would already kind of want to do anyway, right? It's like, man, I'd already sort of want to do that anyway. Then you're probably getting pretty close to the reality that you kind of have an image of what you want and you've sort of created a God that is that way. Man, if that's where you're at, that's a pretty scary place. Because how could a God be a real God if you created him, right? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. God, we're grateful that even today, when it looked threatened for just a minute, that we may not hear teaching from your word. God, that we've been able to. It's your grace in our life that we can. Father, I pray for those of us that maybe are making decisions for you today. Maybe they're hearing the gospel for the first time and they are beginning to really believe it. God, I pray they'll get in the baptismal waters. Well, we want to see that next step of obedience. And Father, I pray also, Lord, for Kids Week again, Lord, that there would be students here that sit under sound teaching all week and their lives are changed. God, lastly, I pray for those in the room that are committed believers. They know they need sound doctrine. God, maybe we recommit today in joy to hearing sound doctrine through the opportunities that we have right in front of us. In Christ's name, amen.